and we've talked about where we've been so far. We've talked about Jesus' crucifixion. We've talked about what his resurrection means, what it meant then, what it means to us now. We've talked about last week, we talked about the ascension of Jesus. And now we come to this last part, which is about Jesus' second coming. And when we talk about that, most people want to talk about the book of Revelation. If you ever ask people in a church what book they want to study the most, they usually say they want to study the book of Revelation. And it's always very interesting to me because it's sort of like a horror film in many ways, which is why I think people like to study it. But the other thing is that when you study Revelation, you can pretty much make it say whatever you want it to mean. And we'll talk about what that means here in a minute. But for our purposes today, we want to talk about what is the end result? What's the vision of what it means for Christ to return? And what is our future hope? What are we really looking for? So we want to look at the 21st chapter of Revelation and the first six verses to give us a vision, not designed to be literal, but a vision of what the future looks like. And pay attention to the direction of how things work here. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 6. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life." God's word for God's people. And let us pray. God, we open our hearts and minds to you this morning as we hear your word. May it illumine us in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we're talking this morning about the future, and I read a great book a while back. You know, people ought to know I like to read very obscure books, and so I found one. And the title of the book was "Your Flying Car Awaits: Robot Butlers, Lunar Vacations, and Other Dead Wrong Predictions of the 20th Century." It's written by Paul Milo, and it's a look at some of the technologies and lifestyle changes that people from about 1900 to the 1980s thought would be part of our lives in the year 2000 and beyond. So when I was a kid in the early 70s, on Saturday mornings, everything we learned about the future, everything we thought it was going to be, came from the Jetsons, right? So we thought about flying cars and cars that turn into briefcases and push-button meals that came out in little blocks or pills, and if you ate that pill, you'd have all your nutrition for the day, you know, things like that. So many of us were born then, thought this is what the future would look like by now. We think that by now, we'd have figured out how to keep most people alive over the age of 100, that we'd have a colony on the moon, that the weather would be predictable, we like to think we can do that, but we can't do that. We think we could manage it. I would turn the wind off up here every once in a while if that were the case. Now, granted, there have been a lot of advances in technology over the last 20 years. Think about life pre-internet. Can you remember back to life pre-internet, what that was like, where we actually had to go to the library to look up stuff and books and stuff like that? When I was a kid, cell phones were for fabulously wealthy people, and they were the size of a cement block, right? And I remember being in the Army and learning map and compass, not GPS. So GPS was a new technology that would have been very cool. When I went back to school for my doctorate, it was very different than when I went for my master's in the early 90s, which was only about 20 years ago. Because you think about it, I went through seminary first time without the internet, without the benefit of a powerful laptop computer. In fact, when I was an undergrad, I remember paying my cousin $1 a page to type my papers on a typewriter. two things. One, it was a typewriter, and two, my cousin didn't give me a family discount. It was still a buck a page what it was for everybody else. Professors used chalk instead of PowerPoint, and I jotted notes in a real notebook instead of a notebook computer. Of course, we've made all kinds of other advances, but there are some things we haven't caught up with yet. For example, take the flying car. In 1943, an aviation publicist named Harry Bruno said that automobiles will start to decline as soon as the last shot was fired in World War II. The helicopter will all but replace the horseless carriage as the new means of popular transportation. These copters would be so safe and cost so little to produce that small models will be made for teenage youngsters. These tiny copters, when school lets out, will fill the sky as the bicycles of our youth filled the pre-war roads. Now, imagine teenagers running amok and buzzing your house in a helicopter. You thought auto insurance was expensive, right? And not too many people, even in our lives, have flown in a helicopter. How many of you have flown in a helicopter before? Yeah, see, this is a military town, so a few more people have. I've flown in them many times, most of the time being kicked out of them, you know, before they landed. So we are familiar with that. Certainly not as many of us who have driven a car have flown in a helicopter. Consider the air travel that we actually do, however. Flying in airplanes. I found it interesting that in 1895, Thomas Edison basically said that the airplane was a dead idea whose possibilities have been exhausted. Even Orville and Wilbur Wright's father, who was a preacher, in a sermon said that it was not possible to have heavier-than-air flight. Imagine his sons sitting there going, why were we preacher's kids? I don't know why. That would have been terrible. But we know how that turned out. Within 50 years after the Wright brothers, you had people flying across the country on airliners. But even then, people thought that technology would enable them to go farther and faster. We came up with the Concorde in the 70s, right? And the Concorde was faster than the airplane, but it eventually got scrapped because it was too loud and it was too cramped. So Milo observes that while avionics have evolved, the planes we fly in aren't that much different than the planes that flew in the 60s. In fact, there are still planes in our airlines that are from the 60s that are still flying. In fact, it now takes longer to fly somewhere than it did then because you have to go through all that security. It was actually quicker in the 60s. So the future is here, but it's proven to be pretty expensive. The technology for electric cars, for example, we have that. It's still being developed. The automated roadways, the technology has been around for a long time, but nobody's wanted to put that in. We've mapped the human genome, but we haven't figured out how to prevent every disease or regenerate non-functioning organs. They're working on it, but we're not there yet. So if someone woke up Rip Van Winkle-like from the 1920s, they'd certainly be impressed with our advances, but they'd still notice that war and death and the internal combustion engine are still with us. The future isn't everything it's cracked up to be, and we're not very good at predicting it. Now, all of this has to do with our vision of the future, and one of the ways that Christians think about the future is through the book of Revelation. Everyone seems to want to discuss that, especially now in 2012 when we're looking ahead at the Mayan calendar that says we're supposed to all float into space because gravity will go away on December 21, 2012. Every generation then has turned to Revelation, it seems, to try and make sense of the events of their own time and in turn to map out the time and the way that the world will end. And usually that's a future that's filled with mysterious beasts and avenging angels and cosmic battles, at least if you read Revelation in a certain way. But is that what the book of Revelation is really about? Is it the literal vision of our future, or is it something else? And since we've been looking in depth at the story of Scripture throughout this series, what does Revelation's placement at the end of the Bible say about its role with the rest of the narrative? What does it really say about our future? Well, to answer that, we need to take a step and define our terms first. When we use the word apocalyptic to talk about world events, sometimes we have to step back and say, what does apocalyptic really mean? Well, at base, apocalyptic is a genre of literature. It's a genre of literature that uses symbols to describe current events. The best way I can put it is like a political cartoon. So if I were to show you a newspaper, and in there you have an elephant and a donkey having a conversation, you would understand what? You would understand Democrats and Republicans having a conversation, which clearly they rarely do, but you have these two symbols that are always there, right? Now imagine if I showed you a cartoon from 1806. Would you be able to get the same symbols? Probably not. You need to understand what the symbols mean then in order to know what they mean for us now. And I think Revelation functions that way. It's apocalyptic literature. It's highly symbolic. It's also usually couched within a dream or a vision. You know, how many of you have dreams that turn out to be literal, right? You've got symbols in your dreams and you think about those things. I started keeping a little thing by my bed to write down my dreams because I always forget them. They're really bizarre and I wake up and in the morning I want to tell Jennifer, hey, I had this weird dream last night, but then I can never remember what it is. Although I always have the same one, you know, the one where there's a final and I haven't been at the class all semester, but now I'm expected to go take the final. Anybody else have this dream? You know, it's highly symbolic. That one always wakes me up with terror, you know, because I wouldn't want to do that. But it's usually a math class too. But we think of those dreams as being highly symbolic. And in Scripture, they function the same way. In the book of Daniel, for example, you see these great visions of Daniel, highly apocalyptic, with which much symbolism, different statues with different kinds of feet and all those kinds of things. Joseph, back in the book of Genesis, was known as a dreamer, and his dreams were highly symbolic and interpreted. And I think that John of Patmos' dream, it functions the same way. It's a dream with a very distinctive purpose. So Revelation was written by John. We're not sure for sure whether that was the same John who was a disciple of Jesus. Some think he was, some think he wasn't. It's really not the point. But he writes this while he's in exile on the island of Patmos. And he's writing it to a Christian community that has some specific issues they're dealing with, namely the distress and harassment they were experiencing as a marginalized community in the Greco-Roman world. So John addresses this letter to seven churches throughout Asia Minor and to their present situation. In other words, right out of the gate, we see that Revelation has a very specific first century context. And many interpreters forget or ignore this fact in favor of making it say what they want it to say for their own time. And that's what you can do with symbols. You just adapt them to whatever situation you happen to find yourself in. I remember growing up in the 70s, my mom got a copy of Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, which was all about Revelation and about how the world was going to come to an end within our generation, and it would come to an end because the beast was going to make it happen. And who was the beast in the 70s? Cold War. Soviet Union, right? So you had the Soviet Union as the beast. It's never us, but it's always our enemy. So here's the beast, the Soviet Union. And then the wall fell in the 80s, the late 80s, and Hal Lindsey had to write another book, come up with a different beast. So it could be China, or then it was Iraq, or now it's Iran. What you wind up with a lot of these books is like a Beast of the Month Club, you know? We're trying to figure out what events happen, and so we're going to interpret that through the lens of Revelation. But it's always wrong. You've got the Left Behind series, which is all about evacuation, as though people are going to be sucked up into the heavenly Hoover in something called the rapture, and off they go. Or you've got Harold Camping, you know, who comes out, and now he said in the last 2 weeks that he's going to stop predicting. Good for him. May 21st, it was supposed to be. Remember the billboard out there on Monument Hill? And then later on, it was supposed to be another date, October 21st. And now he said, we give up. You know, we're not going to try to predict anymore. So you've got all those things that are going on all the time. But that vision of the future is always a vision of the world being blown up, burned up, cast aside. Lots of non-Christians even have this vision, a vision of cataclysm and war and destruction. What you don't hear in all of this stuff is a lot of hope for the world. And I would argue that of all world religions, Christianity and Judaism are the two that have a theology that is about love for the world, God's love for the world, God's preservation for the world. And I would argue that's what Revelation is about, not about the world's destruction. We look at these books through our lenses, but we need to back up and look at them through a first century lens. So I want to get at this morning the meaning of Revelation. And Joe and I had talked about doing a sermon series on Revelation, but we thought, we just thought that would be exhausting, you know, because there's so much symbolism in there. And we'd have people arguing about what four-headed beast means this and that and the other thing. So we said, let's not do that. Let's just do one sermon that talks about the end and what it all means. And that's what we find here in Revelation 21. Remember that Jesus tells his disciples, look, don't speculate about this stuff. Don't worry about it. Don't stand, like we said last week, looking at the sky, but rather be focused on this world that I am coming to redeem with my kingdom. It's not a horror film, this book of Revelation, in other words. It's designed to be a vision of hope. Hope that God will be doing in the end of time what God has been doing since the beginning. And that is making all things new and good. Now, we've been saying all through this series and the last series that the Bible is a record of God's redemptive mission for the whole creation. So let's hit that one more time. God creates the world. God creates humanity in his image to care for it, to have relationship with himself. But the humans try to be gods themselves, and they derail the goodness of creation. Yet God does not abandon these people. God chooses instead to work through them and with them, specifically through the family of Abraham, whose descendant Jesus delivers the climactic act of the whole project. God makes a covenant with these people. They break it, they suffer the consequences, they are forgiven, and God restores them. This pattern is repeated over and over again until Jesus comes. And ultimately, God comes in person in Jesus and does for his people what they could not do for themselves. He fulfills the covenant promise. He offers himself as a sacrifice for sin and rises from the dead, defeating death and ushering in a new age, the age of the kingdom of God, the divine project that sets the world right. So Revelation is a vision, albeit a highly symbolized one, of how this age comes to reality. It's an age that recaptures the goodness of God's creation, a way of going back to the future, if you will, back to the image of God we were created to be in the first place. And it's a vision of the return of the King. You know, today's Palm Sunday, where we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which is a kind of model for the triumphal entry that he will make in the future. Yes, Jesus will return, but he will not be coming back to take us away. Instead, he is coming back to take over, to complete the vision of hope for the whole creation. So Revelation is a lot about the specifics of how Jesus returns, but more about the result of a world transformed by his righteous rule. Now notice the power in these verses from Revelation 21. If you've got that open, you can see some of these pieces. First, it talks about a new heaven and a new earth. The old has passed away, which is a way of saying that its time has been fulfilled and the new has come. This world, God's good creation, is not replaced, but rather redeemed. Notice it says, God does not make all new things. Like, I've done with that, I'm going to make all new things. What does he say? Behold, I make all things new. Continuity. A recognition that God is completing his good creation. I make all things new. I can make it new again. And then notice it also says that the sea was no more. Now remember that in the ancient world, the sea represented chaos. And you would think it was chaos too if you went out there in a 10-foot wooden boat in the middle of the Mediterranean. Chaos, sea monsters, storms, all kinds of bad stuff happened. The sea was chaos. And here at the end, John's vision is that the sea is no more. What that means is no more chaos. Everything is put into its place. God dries up chaos and sets the world right. And notice the direction. The new heaven and the new earth come down. God's dwelling is with God's people in person, a new relationship, free from the dividing specter of sin and death. Heaven and earth coming together. And that's what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer every time, on earth as in heaven. In fact, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, death will be defeated and be no more. The fear of death and the pain of life will be swallowed up and replaced by joy of life in God's presence and power with us. Behold, I will dwell with them, just like God has wanted to do from the very beginning. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and God completes the divine mission. He says at the end, it is done. Which reminds us of the words Jesus says on the cross. It is finished. The work is done. The point is that in the end, God wins. And those who follow him participate in that victory. They find themselves restored and redeemed and renewed in a new creation. All the visions of beasts and horns and blood are symbolic plot devices and cartoon symbols, interesting for discussion, but not ultimately the main point. The main point is that Revelation invites us to envision God's future, God's presence, God's renewal of the whole creation. It's fun to speculate what it might be like for people who are alive in 2112, but as Christians, we focus our hope on a future where we are alive and well in God's good creation, a future made possible by the coming of Jesus. Now, during our Wednesday night class, some of you who are in the class thought it was a sentence. Wow, it's a class. that was a really bad Freudian slip. But we talked about two words there in that class, which those of you who are under sentence might not remember. But we talked about two seminary words that I want you to think about, and you might never remember these again, but two words that have a lot to do with what this means. One is eschatology, ology, study of, eschatology, last things, so the study of last things, and then ecclesiology, the study of the church. Now, I want to argue that your eschatology, how you envision the future, how you envision how God brings things to a head, determines your ecclesiology, how you will work and act as a church. If your eschatology is what we call evacuative, which means that God is going to suck up all the good people into heaven using the heavenly Hoover, that's in the Greek, and up into heaven, and the world gets blown up and burned up, your ecclesiology is going to be all about that evacuation. And your focus, like those disciples in Acts chapter 1, is going to be continually looking at the sky, determining the date that God will suck people up into heaven. That's what we call rapture, right? But if your eschatology is about God's renewing creation, heaven and earth coming together, the new Jerusalem, the new renewal of earth and heaven together, resurrection, new life, making all things new, then your ecclesiology is going to be about enacting that in the present. You'll be working for that in the present, knowing that it's coming. And indeed, that's what we pray for all the time. Our eschatology determines our ecclesiology. I want us to be a church whose eschatology and ecclesiology are about making God's presence known here and now, to make the place around us into that great vision of God's kingdom. We can't do it alone. We can't do it on our own. We need God's completion. But we can be at work now, making that a reality. Like Leonard Sweet says, we work for God's kingdom in the present so that when it comes, it's not such a culture shock. There's something powerful to that. Our eschatology, it determines our ecclesiology. For God so loved the world that he did not abandon it, but he came to redeem it and dwell in it in Jesus Christ. And that is the good news. So don't worry about who's going to get your flying car when you're raptured up to heaven. I love that bumper sticker that says, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned, right? But I like another one better that I saw. It says, in case of rapture, can I have your car? That's my favorite one. Yeah. Revelation is not about the future. It's more, but more about how we live and work as a disciple of Christ in the present. This week, Holy Week, is a reminder that Jesus is the one who makes this all possible. His death, his resurrection, his ascension. He defeats death. He defeats sin. We are forgiven and renewed and enabled to live into this new future. Yes, he will come to judge, but that judgment is about setting things right. That's good news for those who are working for God's kingdom. It'll be bad news for those who have been exploiting it and destroying it. Paul says that one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, not just of a heavenly kingdom, but of his good creation. So I don't know if we'll be zooming around in personal helicopters anytime soon. What I do know is that God's future is a promise of hope. That's something to look forward to. And it's a future that we can begin living right now. That's our vision. The Bible's vision of what God is up to in the world. And he invites us to join him in that work. I'll close with a great prayer that the missionary Frank Laubach used to say every morning when he got up. He used to say, every time he got up, Lord, I know you're going to be at work today in your creation. Show me where I can join you. Amen. God, thank you that we have this great vision that you have given us of life in your presence. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We know that in Christ, the past, the present, and the future are all bound up together. And we see that at work here in this holy meal. We gather around these symbols and we remember the past. We remember when Jesus was betrayed and he sat with his disciples at table and gave them these great symbols to remember him by. The bread representing his broken body, the cup representing his shed blood. That night, that Last Supper, which we'll celebrate on Thursday night, is a reminder of what he has done on the cross. But it's also a vision of the present. Where two or three are gathered, where we gather with this meal, we believe that Christ is real and present with us as the host. And then we remember the future, when Christ comes in final victory, and we feast with him at that great banquet that he has promised for all those who will come. So let us pray together as we receive communion together this morning. Lord, we gather around these symbols and we know that they contain so much meaning. We take bread and we remember when you broke it and gave it to your disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then we remember when you took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to your disciples and said, drink from this, all of you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We remember the great mystery that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. And so pour out your spirit on these gifts. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. Make us one with each other and one in ministry to all the world until that great day where we feast with you in your kingdom. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.